Lord, we thank you for your great love. Lord, that you are willing not to give us an idea, but a person. Not just to, in theory, love us, but practically love us by giving your greatest possession, the eternal God-man, your Son, Jesus Christ, for the atonement of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, to be our substitute. What a gift, Lord. And we thank you for it. Lord, we want to lift up those churches that are preaching this gospel this morning. Lord, in our neighborhoods around us, Lord, we want to lift up to you Trinity Community Church, Steve Trader, and Bethel Baptist, and Pastor Chris McGarvey and Epiphany as they begin to prepare to launch in September. We pray for Derek Parks and Faith Presbyterian Church, Pastor Kevin, and City Church, Jason Sika, and many, many others that are preaching the word this morning. We're looking to be a gospel witness in their community, in their neighborhoods. Lord, we pray that you would provide for them. May they remain faithful to your word. Lord, may you protect them from the enemy. Lord, may you provide for their physical needs, their financial needs, so that they can continue to care for the flock, disciple the people, and make known the greatest treasure we have, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may we together as churches this morning proclaim the word of God as it ought to be proclaimed in its fullness of truth and grace. And Lord, as we do that this morning, we ask that you would speak through me as your servant. Lord, that your anointing would be on me, Lord, that I would be able to preach the word as it ought to be preached. Lord, that your spirit would come in conviction and power among us today, that we'd be changed because we sat under your teaching this morning. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, when you're a little kid, you always think that bigger is better, right? Think about Christmas time. You see the tree. You look at the presents. It's the big presents that catch your attention. I remember one year at Christmas, my oldest brother, Ryan, decided to play a little trick on my middle brother, John. And Christmas was coming, and we were all excited. And Christmas Day, we're all opening up presents. And my brother, Ryan, says, "John, I got one more gift to give you." And he comes, and he brings out this big package. And he puts it right in front of you, and it's heavy. And John is so excited, he can't believe it. "Wow, my older brother got me a gift." And it's this big, heavy box, and he starts tearing through it, only to find a bunch of bricks at the bottom of this giant box. That's just not right, is it? That is not right. I think he got in some big trouble from my parents. I hope he liked the payoff in the moment. But when you're a kid, you automatically think bigger is better. It's not until you get a little bit older when you realize, you know what, the saying that good things come in, you know, little packages is actually quite often true. Right, ladies? Jewelry comes in little packages. Right, guys? You know, ball game tickets come in little packages. That nice watch comes in little packages. Cash comes in little packages. Right? Often, good things do come in little packages, and certainly that's true when it comes to the Bible. Some of the more obscure books of the Bible, little books of the Bible that you maybe pass over very quickly or you miss because they're stuck between a page or two, maybe you think, oh, they're insignificant. You know, there's only a few pages. Ah, but that's not true. God's Word, some of the greatest treasures come in small books, and that's what we're going to look at throughout this series in July and August. We're basically going to look at some Old Testament books that are very small, but very mighty. They pack a powerful punch. And we want to look at these books and just do a survey. Look at one each week, and we want to start with the book of Habakkuk. Some of you are like, what is Habakkuk? Habakkuk is this beautiful little book, just three chapters long, that you're going to find toward the middle of your Bible. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 929, okay? 929 in your Pew Bible, and we're going to unpack this little but powerful book here this morning. As you're turning there, let me ask you a couple questions. Do you ever feel like God is silent toward the injustices around you? You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, you know, you start wondering, God, are you really in control? God, are you really good? When you begin to look at the circumstances around you or in your life? You ever ask yourself these questions? You ever wonder, well, how should I respond when things in my life seem out of control? When things seem to be falling apart? How should I respond? Well, if you've ever asked these questions, you need to spend some time in these three chapters in Habakkuk. You need to study this book because it's written for us today to wrestle with these questions. God responds in this short little book to these kinds of questions. Let's get a sense of this book. Habakkuk was a prophet. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he lived around the same time as Jeremiah, if you're looking for a contemporary prophet. And he lived during the reign of, and probably wrote this book, during the reign of King Jehoiakim, which was in 605 to 598 BC. Just a short window of time. This happened at the end, toward the decline of the southern kingdom of Judah. Right before, and within a few years, the Babylonians came in and destroyed and sacked Jerusalem and took them away as captives. So this is happening right at the end of the southern kingdom's reign. The audience is in this book was written particularly for the people of Judah during some dark days in their history. This book was written for the people that were about to go into captivity and the people who were living as exiles and captives in the Babylonian Empire. So that's who this book was originally written to, and of course it applies to us today as we're going to come and find out. Now, it's a unique book in Scripture because it records this interplay, this dialogue between God and Habakkuk. They have this exchange of question and response. It's really an amazing little book. Nowhere else do we see in Scripture this kind of exchange between a prophet and God quite like we do in Habakkuk. And it starts with this question. Habakkuk raises this question that's a familiar question to all of us, which is, God, where are you? God, why does it seem you're indifferent to the injustices around me? Look at verse 2, Habakkuk chapter 1. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? I cry out to you, violence, you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Now, to get a little context of what he's talking about, at this point in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was widespread rebellion. It was a dark spiritual time in the kingdom. They were failing to live out the greatest commandment of loving God. They were loving idols, worshiping to idols around them. They were failing to live out the second greatest commandment of loving their neighbor. There was violence towards one another, injustices. They were not caring for the poor around them. Instead, they were treating them harshly, taking advantage of them. This is a dark spiritual time. What makes this even worse is that just a couple of decades earlier, under King Josiah, there was this great revival. You remember that? They discover the word of God again. And there, all these reforms come and things look good. People are worshiping God again. King Josiah goes out in battle. He gets killed. No sooner does all those reforms come, they're all gone. Everything reverts back to the rebellion. Everything reverts back to wickedness again. And here you see Habakkuk living through this, seeing things looking good, and then all of a sudden everything collapses. And he feels very much alone right now. You know, it's hard to live for God when you feel like everyone around you doesn't care. And more than that, when it seems like God doesn't care. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you can relate to Habakkuk's question. Do you ever feel that God is just silent to things in your life? Maybe you look around at some things happening in our country, in our world, in our neighborhoods, and it's like, God, man, do you not care? Maybe it's more personal to you. Maybe you're experiencing slander or accusation towards you right now. And you say, God, it's just, you know it's not true. Why aren't you doing something about this? Why aren't you vindicating me? Maybe at work right now, all your, you know, your coworkers or several of your coworkers are, you know, cutting corners. And they seem to be getting ahead and you're trying to do things the right way and you're just falling backwards. You say, what gives, God? Do you not care? Maybe you're a single person right now and you're trying to do the right thing and live a life of purity, and yet you've got friends that are not doing that, and yet they seem to be having date after date after date. And you're like, God, what gives? Don't you care? I think we can all relate to this question in a number of different ways in our life. And one of the things I want us to point out right off the bat here is that we need to come to God with these questions just like Habakkuk did. We need to petition God, just like Habakkuk did. We see what he did. He cried out to God in the midst of his confusion, in the midst of his hurts, in the midst of his frustration. He didn't bottle it all up. He didn't, you know, put on this happy face and this fake sort of religiosity and try to ignore it. He didn't go off in rebellion or harden his heart and turn to unbelief and bitterness. No, he exposed his heart honestly before God and told him how he felt, saying, God, I've got some stuff I'm wrestling with, and God, I need you right now. And friends, this is such an important aspect of biblical faith. Faith asks questions of God. Faith doesn't run from God in your doubts and in your discouragement. It runs toward God in the midst of them. It's a faith that seeks. We say, just as we've heard in Scripture before from Jesus' disciples, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, I trust you, but right now I'm afraid. Lord, I know you care for me, but right now I can't see it. That's a biblical faith, and Habakkuk is all about faith. I want you to see that. Go to God, just as Habakkuk does. Seek him, and you will find him. God responds to Habakkuk, but his response in verse 5 to 11 in chapter 1 is kind of like this. Habakkuk, justice is coming, but in a way you're not going to like. Look at verse 5 and 6. Here's what God says. Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. He's not saying that in a good way for Habakkuk. I'm raising up the Babylonians, you know, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. I'm raising them up. Verse 11, they will sweep past like the wind and go on, a guilty people whose own strength is their God. What God is saying is, I'm going to use the wicked, rebellious, violent, idolatrous, guilty people as a tool of discipline toward my people. I'm going to use the guilty, wicked, idolatrous people to discipline another group of guilty, wicked, idolatrous people, is what he's saying. Now, imagine if you're Habakkuk and you hear this response. Now, you're trying to compute that. Wait a second. How does that work? You know, it would be like, largely, us saying, God, respond, do something about the injustices, the sins in America, do something about it. And God say, okay, yeah, I'll do something. I'm going to raise up North Korea to come and judge America. That's what Habakkuk felt like right now. And that's how he responds, much like we would respond. Basically, to sum up Habakkuk 1:12 to 2:1, what Habakkuk says is, God, are you serious? Really? Look at verse 13. God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate this treacherousness? And here's the question he asks. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You see what he's saying? He's saying, wait a second. I don't like how you just answer my question. I don't like how you are responding to the, you know, my complaint about the injustices. This doesn't make sense. I mean, I know that we're wicked. I trust that. But they're wickeder, right? They're worse than we are. How can you use the more wicked to judge the less wicked? God, I just don't get it. Yeah, we can be real honest here. Don't you sometimes feel that way? When God responds to your prayers, when God responds to your petitions and your concerns and your questions, and I'll tell you, if you live long enough, I've only lived 35 years up to this point, but I've seen it. If you live long enough, you will come to some times where you're just kind of at a complete loss as to what in the world God is doing. Saying, God, I don't know what you're doing. This doesn't make any sense. You're not going to be able to see it very well, and it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. God, what are you doing? Just live long enough. You'll see it. Maybe you're looking right now at a situation where somebody who you love, God took them early. He took them before it seemed like their time was done, and they were a good person and godly person. God took them. Meanwhile, you think about some other people, you're like, God, how come you didn't take them? You say, God, that doesn't make any sense. You look at international politics and things happening around the world, and you're saying, God, why aren't you doing something about that? They're worse than we are. Maybe that other person gets that job that was lazy, and you're working really hard, and you didn't get the job, and you say, God, they're worse than I am. What gives? We face these challenges. But listen to God's response. God responds to Habakkuk's questions. In response to us, basically what God says from chapter 2, verse 2 to 20 is this: I am in control. I am the judge. Trust me and live. I am in control. Look at verse 2. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. An appointed time. Underline that. An appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. Wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. You ever open the oven when a cake is half-baked? You ever try to go in there and look at the cake, doesn't look so good? Maybe you stick your finger in it and you lick it and you say, oh, that's nasty. That doesn't taste like cake at all. That tastes terrible. Well, yeah, of course it tastes terrible. It's not done yet. You gotta wait until the cake is fully baked. That's when it smells good. That's when it tastes good, right? When the cake comes to its appointed time. Some of us are trying to taste half-baked cake in our life right now, in our circumstances. You look at God's character, and you look at your prayers, and you look at your circumstance, and you say, this is incompatible, God. What are you doing? It doesn't taste so good. And God's saying, wait for it. There's an appointed time. I'm not done yet. It has not come to the end. You trust me. You wait patiently. But God, things are falling apart around me. It's only half-baked. But God, what am I going to do financially? It's only half-baked. God isn't yet done. He says in verse 13, has not the Lord Almighty determined the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. This verse gives me so much encouragement. He's saying, if you're questioning me, if you're questioning whether I'm in control, you remember who I am. Remember that I am God and you are not. God is saying, you remember that all the striving, all the energy of these nations doing all this stuff in their own power and for their own glory, you remember that all they're doing is making themselves into a piece of coal for an eternal fire. That's it. It's all turning into coal. We need to remember that when we get frustrated, when we get confused. God's glory and God's power and God's control is not one bit diminished by the Babylonians. Rather, it's fueled. There will be a time where God will get all the glory. His glory will fill the earth just like water covers the sea. God's timing is perfect. He says, I am in control. We need to remember that. But secondly, he says, I will judge all injustice, God says. Verse 6 to 19 is a series of five woes or warnings. When you come up to a woe in Scripture, say, woe. Okay? These woes in Scripture are basically a way of God saying, hey, Habakkuk, don't worry. I see it all. I see every bit of it. My eyes go to and fro the whole earth. I see it all. I do not sleep. I never close my eyes. No one's getting away with anything, Habakkuk. And I'm the judge. I'm the judge, and I will act. I'm in control. I'm the judge. So therefore, trust me and live. Trust me and live. There's this nugget, this incredibly powerful little verse, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, that says this, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. In other words, he's trusting in his own strength. He says, but the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. God tells Habakkuk the ultimate secret to life. When everything around you is dying, when everything around you is in chaos and falling apart, the answer is faith. Trust in the God who is in control. Trust in the God who is good, who is for us. If we trust ourselves like the Babylonians, man, we are in a bad situation. But if we trust God like Habakkuk, what we're going to see he does, we will live. We will live. And in the final chapter, chapter 3, we get a living example of this principle. In chapter 2, verse 4, of the righteous will live by faith, we get to see this lived out, an example of this, in the prayer of chapter 3. Habakkuk prays this amazing prayer in chapter 3, and I want to tell you a little bit about it. In verses 2 to 15, in this prayer, he remembers who God is and what he's done. He rehearses the faithfulness of God. He rehearses the character of God. He talks about who God is. Verse 3, he says, he is the Holy One. His glory fills the earth. Verse 4, he talks about his splendor and his power. Verse 6, he talks about his eternality. Verse 13, he talks about him as the deliverer and the savior. He's rehearsing. Okay, I need to remember who God is. I need to bank on his character. But not only on who God is, but what he has done, what he's accomplished. He reflects throughout this section in a beautiful poetic kind of way, God's mighty acts of deliverance for his people. Who is it that delivered the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt through the plagues? God did. Who parted the Red Sea and crushed the Egyptian army? God did. Who drove the Canaanite giants out of the Promised Land? God did. Who made the sun stand still under Joshua so they could defeat the enemy? God did. And so what Habakkuk is doing throughout this poetry is saying, God, we didn't do any of that. You did. He's rehearsing the character of God. He's rehearsing and remembering the acts of God. And all of this is just storing up this confidence, this resolve in God's faithfulness. And it leads to the second part of this song that he sings. Verse 16 to 19, he resolves to wait and rejoice in the Lord. His meditation upon the character and the acts of God in history lead him to a resolve to wait and rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 16. I heard, my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Let's just pause right there. You see what he's doing? He's saying, this is a real thing for me. I know chaos is coming. I know this judgment is coming, and I'm feeling it. He's not hiding it. He's not putting on a happy face. He's not going through the motions. No, he's being real right here. not putting on some kind of fake smile. He says, all this is true, yet I will wait patiently. Circle that. I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I'm going to wait on your promise. Habakkuk is saying, God, I don't like it. God, I'm afraid. God, I feel sick to my stomach. But do what you're going to do. I know you're for us. I know you love us, God. And so do what you're going to do. I know it's ultimately going to lead us to the right places. I know justice will ultimately prevail. God, do what you're going to do. And he rests in that. Despite the fact that there's that fierce storm coming, that the dark clouds are coming his way, he sees them. He's afraid, but he's trusting in God. Not only is he trusting in God and waiting for him patiently, he goes on. We see he even rejoices in his circumstances. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. You say, man, how in the world can he say that? Look at his circumstances. You know, there's no food. He knows he's going to have hard times. Life is going to be difficult for him. How can he say that? He says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. What a beautiful picture of faith. This is faith that says, I am trusting in the promises of God. God said that the righteous will live by faith. I'm going to bank on that. I'm not going to look at my circumstances to define myself. No. I'm going to bank on the promises of God. He said it. I believe it. And he gives this beautiful word picture of this gazelle on the cliffs of a rock, finding just the right little edge, tiniest edge, to stand on and to jump out of danger. That's how he describes his relationship with God. Habakkuk places his salvation, his security, his joy directly on the Lord alone. And Habakkuk's prayer, as we see in verse 19, if you look at that, it says, it talks about for the stringed instruments to sing this, and you say, oh, what's that about? This is a song meant to be sung by the congregation. How cool is that? This prayer was not just this prayer of Habakkuk alone. It's written for us. It was written for the people in Judah in that day. It was written for those that were about to go into captivity. It was written for those living in Babylonian exile as slaves. It was written for them. Do you think this prayer of faith ever encouraged and gave hope to some of those living in captivity? I think so. Do you think Daniel read this and got encouragement and used to sing this? I think he probably did. When Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's food, not to bow down and worship, that he would continue praying to his God even if that meant death in a lion's den. You think this gave him hope? I think so. You think this gave Esther hope? When Esther was contemplating, what do I do? The nation is in jeopardy. Mordecai is in jeopardy. Do I reveal who I am? Do I tell the truth, even if it costs me my life? I think she banked on this same hope and this same song. What's God trying to tell us today? My friends, he's singing the same song to us today. This is our song to hold on to in our day, that the righteous will live by faith in the Lord. Nothing's changed. That's how the righteous live today. So let me ask you two questions. Here's the first one. Whose strength are you trusting in for your salvation? Whose strength are you trusting in for your salvation? Are you trusting in your own strength like the Babylonians? Like the wicked people of Judah? Are you trusting in God's strength, like Habakkuk? The theme of Habakkuk is that proud people who trust in their own strength as their God will come to an end. Yeah, they might get prosperity this side of heaven, but there's judgment coming to them. If we trust in our own strength, judgment comes, but Habakkuk stresses the positive side of those. Those who live by faith will Those who have faith will be declared righteous. And Habakkuk banks all of his hope on that in chapter 3. So for us today, the same question applies. The relationship between trusting God and standing righteous, declared righteous in the eternal courtroom of heaven, is this, that God looks at our faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man who came as our Savior to die for our sins, live the righteous life that we couldn't. He looks at our faith in Jesus and credits us righteous, declares us righteous because Christ took on our punishment for sin. Isaiah 53:11 said this plainly, prophesied this, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities, their sin. This is where any of us will stand when we stand before God. The judgment of God came upon Babylon, it came upon Judah, but this is just a foreshadowing of the ultimate judgment one day, of the eternal judgment where every single one of us will stand before God. And on that day, the question that we need to ask is, what will bring life in that moment standing before God? What will bring life? And let me just say, out of love, if that is not a question that you ever allow yourself to ask, you're living in a dream world. There will be a day where we will stand before him. What are you banking on to give you life in that day? You know, if any of you ever gone to the Grand Canyon, now the Grand Canyon, they have this this like clear bridge, this glass bridge that you can sort of stand out over the Grand Canyon and just look at the Grand Canyon. Nobody gets to that glass bridge and stands at the vastness of the Grand Canyon and says, "Wow, you know, I've been a really good person. I've accomplished a lot this year. Yeah, I'm just an amazing person." That's not your experience when you get to that glass bridge. You know what happens when you get to that glass bridge? You say, "Whoa, I'm really small and fragile right now compared to this vast Grand Canyon." It doesn't matter how rich you are, how powerful, how successful, how good you are. In that moment, when you stand there, it has a way of humbling even the bravest of people. Take that times a billion, a trillion, and we begin to get to the understanding of standing before the vast, holy, pure, almighty God of eternity. And when you stand there in front of him, will you be pointing to your own goodness? Will you be pointing to your pile of achievements? Will you be pointing to your, you know, your family heritage or your church attendance role or your giving record? Or will you be pointing to Jesus Christ who accomplished it for us? Friend, I hope that's what you are pointing on. I hope that's what you are standing on when we come before God. We need to think about that. But secondly, not only thinking about what we're trusting for the future, but what is it that you're trusting to bring ultimate joy now? What is it that you're trusting to bring joy to you today? You know, I've been your pastor now for almost 2 years. And over a two-year period, it's enough time to know that within our congregation, we have some people that are just doing really well. You know, life is good for them right now. They're doing well spiritually, or they're content in their singleness. Some of you are in that place. Your marriage is going well. You know, things are good for you right now. But I also have been here long enough to walk through some really tough times with some of you. And for some of us, we're not doing so well right now. For some of us, we're really struggling in our faith. We're really struggling to keep our eyes focused on God. For some of us, our singleness isn't going so well right now. Some of us are, you know, looking at for a functional savior in a man or a woman who will complete us or give something to us that we think will save us or help us. And our eyes aren't focused on Christ. For some of us, we're in a relationship where, you know, we have a rocky marriage right now, and we're starting to believe some lies that, you know, maybe we need to end this thing. Maybe it's not worth it. Some of us, our kids are just crazy right now. And you're just saying, man, I'm just having a hard time. Maybe it's work that's hard, or your life is all out of balance or out of whack. Some of us are in that valley right now. Some of us are on the mountaintop right now. Wherever you find yourself, the question still applies. What are you finding on? What are you banking on for your joy? Because life has a way of bringing cycles. Might be on the mountaintop now. Reality is at some point you're going to be in that valley. What are you banking on, whether you're on the mountain peak or in the valley below, for your joy? The only thing in the universe that cannot be taken from you is joy in Christ. Everything else can be taken from you. Every other source of joy can be taken from you. No matter how much you try to lock it down, hold it tight, white knuckle it, it's like trying to hold oil in your hand. Can't do it. It can be taken. When tragedy strikes like it did for Habakkuk, if you lose your health or if you lose a loved one, when the bank account dries up or you get let go from your job, if the business tanks, what are you holding on to for your joy? When everything that you've built your worth on, that you stocked your joy in, if it's stripped from you, what will happen? You need to ask those questions. If your very identity is caught up in something other than Christ, when it gets taken from you, it can be devastating. But the thing that cannot be taken from us is our joy in Christ. If your greatest joy is a spouse, what happens if your spouse dies? Or what happens if they get hurt? Or what happens if something happens to their health and the things that they do for you can no longer be done? What happens? If your joy, ultimate joy, is found in a child or your kids, what happens if that life doesn't turn out so much like you thought for them? Or they move away or the relationship gets strained? What happens? If it's in that job and you've placed all your value and all your joy in that career and you get let go or you retire and all of a sudden you realize it's all gone, what is your ultimate joy? That is the beauty of establishing our joy on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, just like Habakkuk did. He put it directly on God. And so the gospel rhythm that you and I need for our lives, to tune our lives to, whether in the mountain peaks or the valleys, is the same thing that Habakkuk did. The joy of the Lord is my strength. He will make our feet like the feet of the gazelle treading on the heights. No one can take that joy from you. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. The righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we have many among us who struggle to find our joy in Christ. There's so many competing rivals for our significance, for placing our identity, placing our joy and our trust in. Lord, would you give us a heart's discernment to see where those things are? See the rivals to your throne in our lives. And Lord, that we would reject placing our value in those things, that we would thank you for those things as blessings, but never look at those as the final, ultimate joy. Lord, would you be the source? Would you be the solid rock on which we stand? Would we know that all other ground is sinking sand? Lord, if there's anyone here today who is standing on their own strengths, their own goodness to merit them before an eternal holy God, may they see the utter foolishness of that. That they would stand on nothing else but Jesus Christ and his righteousness for their eternal salvation today. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.